So we are in Genesis chapter 32, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Genesis chapter 32, and that's a kind of a fun chapter. There's a lot in that chapter. It's a lot of concepts, I think, in there. And it's really a very practical section, the one portion in the middle there. So if you found your way to Genesis 32, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's word, I'm going to read just the first 12 verses. That would take us through Jacob's prayer, and then we'll come back and we'll go verse by verse through the whole section. Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent them to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." For he said, "I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to come before your very throne. As we pray to you, we just ask for clarity. We ask for understanding. We pray that you show the principles that are in this very passage of your word that will really enhance our understanding and enhance our relationship with you. Give us clarity now as we study your word in Genesis 32. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, of course, we're looking at Jacob. A while back, 20 years ago, he left in kind of a hurry, did he not? And because he was afraid of Esau. And so now it's 20 years later. And so, actually, on the first portion, on the top near the right-hand side, I had the two little yellow dots. Jacob flees to Haran, right? And he was 77 years old when he left the land of Canaan to come to Haran, where Laban was at, right? He was 77 years old, and during that time, he gets married to two women, and all the details and the deception that goes on there from Laban is pretty obvious, pretty bad. And he ends up staying there a full 20 years. So now, he was leaving the land. Now he's coming back into the land. And so the Lord speaks to him again. And this time he's 97 years old. So understand, he's not very particularly young here. So understand what's going on. And I think they were a lot more hardy and a lot more stronger. And people were still living longer, obviously, back there at that time. Then we're so advanced today, we're not living as long. I guess in some regards, compared to 40, 50, 100 years ago, we are living much longer. So in some regards, we have. So let me just jump right into it. We're going to hopefully do the whole chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. So it starts out with whenever he left, Jacob had left the land, God had came to him, remember, it would be Genesis 28. God came to him and spoke to him and encouraged him as he was leaving the land to go up to the to Haran. And so he did that, and now he's getting ready to come back into the land, and then God's going to come to him as well. So it said again, Jacob went on his way. He's leaving Laban. He wants nothing more to do with Laban and all that. And the angels of God met him. Now, That phrase, angels of God, is only used twice in all the Bible, angels of God. It's actually used in Genesis 28 with Jacob. It's now used in Genesis 32 of Jacob. Both times, it's in the context of Jacob. So the God gave a vision to Jacob as he was leaving the land, and now as he's coming back into the land of Canaan, God is speaking to him, and I think that's significant. God's really dealing with him in a unique way. So, and of course, angels of God. Now, that's interesting. You know, people get confused when they hear the word angel. They think anything God created has all these angels. But angels isn't a noun other than when it's actually functioning as a messenger. In both Hebrew and in Greek, both of them, when you say messenger or you say angel, they're the same word. It's the same idea. So an angel or we'll call it a heavenly host, somebody in the heavenly host, around the throne of God and all that. When they are called about to become a messenger, then we call them an angel. Angelos is the Greek word, right, in the New Testament. We call them an angel or a messenger. And so, like, even when you get to Revelation, it talks about the messenger or the angel of the church of Thyatira or whatever, name the seven churches, right? The messenger is called an angel, which is, you could interchange the word angel or messenger. So understand, when we talk about angels, we're talking about those specifically that are called with a particular function, and that is the function is to minister to us, right? And we understand that. So angels function as messengers, and otherwise, when they go back, they're just part of the heavenly host. They're not necessarily called angels when they're in heaven. They're called angels when they come to the earth. Now, there are heavenly host beings like the seraphim and cherubim, right? We understand those. And they have wings. None of the messengers that have ever been sent to earth have wings. We have no indication that any messenger has an angel that comes to man has wings. The ones in heaven, the ones that are protecting the glory of God in the heavenly host from corruption and sin and all that, protecting that, they have angels. These are beings, I should say, that actually have wings. But when they come to the earth as angels, as they are messengers, and they never have, any of them have any wings. So we get that picture. We see that. And so even when you go online and you look at pictures of Jacob, this is where he's going to be wrestling with the angel of the Lord, specific angel. And most of the time they have an angel that he's wrestling with, has wings and all that. That's not the case. Whenever they come to earth, they're a messenger, they're an angel, and they are, at that point, they look like man. They look like a regular human. I think that's important. So they met him, it says. So obviously, Jacob didn't initiate this. This is something that's made revealed to him. God is initiating this vision for him to be able to see this. So verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so I found that kind of interesting, because he had that same kind of thing in Genesis 28. He didn't call it God's camp. He had a different term for it. But the idea is he's calling, every time he has a spiritual event with God, he gives it a name. And he's going to call it a name. This is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And so, which means two camps. So in Jacob's vision right now, I mean, he hasn't gotten very far. He's now leaving. Laban's gone back, and he's moving on. He's moving south, trying to get into the land of Canaan and all that goes with it. So he's got this vision, and he has his own host of people, right? His family and all that goes with it. And he sees this second host, and they are angels or messengers. And so he's given that vision to be able to see them, to recognize them. We saw the same thing later on in 2 Kings chapter 6. We saw that with the servants of Elisha. And they're like, they got the armies coming in, and they're about to get destroyed. And Elisha prays, "Lord, open up his eyes." And he opens up his eyes. He can't believe what he sees. There's a huge host of heavenly beings that are there to do battle with them. 2 Kings 6, 15, 16, 17. Let me just read that. Then when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "At last, my master, what shall we do?" So he feels like he's got a problem, just like Jacob's about to run into a real problem. And so there's this pressure, "What shall I do?" So he, Elisha, answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Right? Get the picture. There's more of us than them. And he's like, No, I don't think so. He's seeing us, and there's only a few of us, and he sees a lot of army there. And then verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Then he realized, I'm not alone. This is a sense of being given the ability to see what's going on. And that was, the idea was, that was already going on in the time of Elisha, which already was going on in the time of Jacob. He's now seeing what was true all along. Those angels were there, those messengers were there as spiritual beings to minister for them all along. They didn't just show up. That was the point. He's given the vision to realize, oh, I'm not alone. So he's using this word, Maha'im, that give you the idea that there's two different groups, his group and this other group, the angels, by the name. It's supposed to encourage him, and I do believe it does give him a sense of encouragement to realize, oh, God really is here. We can't see it, but we do see it with the eyes of faith, do we not? We understand that God is in charge and doing things. Let's go to verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers. There's a number of puns that go on here in the Hebrew. The words are used. It's kind of like words that are repeated. He just sent, in verse 1, angels, and it's the same word, messengers. So the context sometimes depends on how you're going to translate it. So he sent messengers. So it's like in verse 1, God sent messengers. Jacob's about to send messengers. So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, so he's trying to reconcile with Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And of course, that's way down south of the Dead Sea, is the Edomites, right? Where Esau is the founder of that nation, and that's pretty important. So a couple of the word plays I mentioned just loosely. So this is 20 years later. He still realizes. Well, let me go back to this. Remember when he left the land to go into Haran 20 years ago. And what did Rebekah say? Well, when Esau is calmed down there's no reason, you know, he's not looking to kill you anymore, I'll send word to you. Well, guess what never happened? Well, that never happened. She never sent word. So from Jacob's standpoint, well, Esau is probably still mad at me. He's still carrying that grudge 20 years later. So, I mean, he has no indication whatsoever other than he's going to come to kill me like he said he was going to do. He said, as soon as Isaac, their father, died, I'm going after Jacob. I'm going to kill that man. So he's got no message to tell him anything other than, I got a problem with my brother, and now I'm coming back into the land, and he's going to look to kill me. So that's pretty obvious in his world what's going on. Verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Now, I'm sure he's never, ever called him that before. But he's trying to give him exact language. He's trying to butter him up. He's trying to be very smooth him over, try to be very nice to Esau so that he won't come in and kill him. He's afraid of losing his whole family, obviously, and all goes with it. So, thus, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. Which is true, I've been up with Laban, up in Haran, been there for 20 years, and now I'm coming back. But he wants you to make sure that they could say that Jacob is calling Esau a lord. That's an endearment, a positive statement, obviously. And then he calls him, thus your servant Jacob said. So he wants him to say, Esau is the Lord, and Jacob is a servant, is the idea. That's the message he wants to portray to Esau, to really, again, to butter him up. And then verse 5, it gets kind of interesting. He talks about all these animals, and where he's going to do that a little bit more. He's trying to make a message with him that I don't need anything from you. Look at verse 5. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord, that I may find favor in your sight. Again, he's trying to let him know, look, I'm not your enemy, and I'm not poor. I'm not coming to steal anything from you like I did 20 years ago when I stole the family blessing. Remember that? And the deception that went on there between Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, how they deceived Isaac. Remember that? It was a pretty bad event. I'm not coming to do that anymore. I've already got plenty of goods. I'm coming here. I'm not looking to steal anything from you. It's part of the idea of what he's saying there. Then verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob. So, you know, obviously the days have passed. and he's been camped for a while, and the messengers have gone down. I don't want to hand that. I showed the little orange line going down to Edom, and then they return. But it doesn't tell you how long that was. It's probably more than a week or so. I mean, he's probably been there for 10 days or so for this whole waiting for them to come back. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau," so they found him, "and he also is coming to meet you." Oh, wait a minute, he's coming to meet me? Well, no, he can stay there. I'll get there when I get. He's going to make it even shorter. He's thinking he's coming to meet me, probably to do harm. But then he goes on and says, "And 400 men are with him." Okay, that kind of seals the deal. Obviously, he's coming to kill me. He's coming with an army. He's holding this grudge. He's still mad at me for what I did, and he is still feeling it in his conscience. He realizes he did bad, and he had to leave in a hurry because of what Esau promised that he was going to kill him. In 7 and 8, didn't you see what Jacob's doing? He gets his fear is pretty obvious. Fear is a big portion of this chapter. So Jacob, verse 7, was greatly afraid and distressed. I mean, it's really emphasizing. Afraid and distressed is beyond measure. He's probably shaking and all goes with it. And he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. So he made a division. So he had to make some kind of choice. It's going to be group A and group B. Just like the Mahanaim was the name of that word when he saw his camp and the angels. Now he's dividing his own camp up into two. So really the name has more significance because he's dividing up the people that after seeing a division between his group and the angels as a group. Kind of interesting the way the text is playing with the word. So he divided them up into two companies, right? And so that's pretty obvious. He's thinking, man, I got to do something. So he's still scheming. He's a smart guy, Jacob. Worldly in a lot of ways. He understands how to be smart, how to be wise, how to get himself out of a situation. He knows how to be a trickster, which is his very name. That becomes important later on in the text, right? So anyway, again, he's never heard anything. In fact, he's still not going to see his mother or his father again. He's coming back into the land, but he's still not going to see, which is pretty he doesn't know that at this point, but he's coming back into the land hoping, because he said, "I'm going to go back to my father Isaac," last chapter, and guess what? He's not going to see neither one. He's not going to die right away, but he's not going to be able to see. Isaac's not going to die right away, but he's not going to be able to see him. That's coming up in the near future. So let's go on. Two companies. In verse 8, then he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Well, he doesn't know which company would be attacked. In his mind, he's thinking, well, I got Camp A, Camp B. If he kills Camp A, well, I'm hoping that's not the one where all the my kids are at, the heirs and the children and my wives and all that. He's probably staying with them. He's just hoping it's the other camp, but he's hoping it's not really either one. He obviously doesn't want any of them to die, but again, he's planning in his own strength. Now, at least in verse 9, he gets to the point where he's actually going to do something that makes sense. In fact, this is the very first time you see Jacob pray in the Bible. He's had events, like in 28, where God came to him and God spoke to him in a dream, right? But now, this is a time where he's initiating a conversation with God. He knows he's got a trouble. He knows he's got a problem, and he's going to pray about it. It's actually a good prayer. The words that he says are actually pretty good. Look at verse 9. "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.'" What is he doing? That's a very smart thing to do. God, you told me to come back here, and you said you're going to be dealing well with me, but Esau, right? In his mind, Esau is the problem. Esau is the real issue, and God's already made a promise, so he's saying, "But God, your words say..." So he is trusting what God has said in the past. He's got to calling him on it. Okay, God, you're going to keep your promise here? So that, I think that's an important concept. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant." I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it, but I realize you've been gracious to me. And it's pretty obvious what God was doing in Jacob when he was in Haran and how he was blessing him. He said, "For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." Again, he's emphasizing the Mahanaim, the idea that there's two groups there, which is a sign of him trying to be tricky and not lose everything. I mean, it's kind of I guess it's an effort of desperation. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Again, he's afraid of losing his whole family. That's pretty obvious. And so he's praying, Lord, deliver me. That's a good prayer. God, you made a promise you could protect me, and now I'm asking for that protection. So that's important. And of course, he emphasizes his children and the mothers and, you know, the mom and all that. I think that's important. So in the context of prayer, it was a really good, and most of you probably heard of George Mueller, the guy who had the orphanage, and oftentimes he would pray when he had no food with everybody around, and then as he's praying, boom, Dr. Someone knocks on the door and brings food. This guy, an amazing story with him in praying. George Mueller was asked a question about prayer. What is the most important part of prayer? And he said, well, 15 minutes after I say amen. And then I think you're going to find that to be pretty important, pretty significant. After, it's not just simply the words. Now, how's your faith now that you said amen, you prayed the right words and all that? Are you now really trusting God? Jacob's not going to do very good on the trusting part at this point. I think that's going to be obvious. But let's go on. Verse 12, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So again, you said, God, that I'm going to have a great multitude of descendants and all that. And now Esau, kind of, he's in his mind, Esau is going to be the break of all that. He's going to come in and try to kill them all. Or you're speaking good words, speaking, trusting God's and the promises of God, but then he's still got the concern with Esau. I think that's pretty obvious. Verse 13. So you're going to see, this is where after 15 minutes, after the prayer, the idea is, after the prayer, what does he do? Is he just trusting in the words that he just prayed to the Lord, which was a good prayer, actually very well done, very good words, and he's in desperate condition. He's praying for deliverance, and then he goes in, look at 13 through 21, we'll go kind of quickly, because he's got his own plan. So he lodged there that same night, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. He's going to smooth him up. Not only the messengers call him a lord, and Jacob is a servant and all that. He's going to send him a bunch of gifts, right? Look at 14. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk goats, that would be the little babes, with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Right? It's a lot of them. All together is 580 animals if you tally them all up. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drobe by itself. Okay, so they kind of put them together in sets, apparently, right? And said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. So it comes in, they're going to see this group show up, and then this group show up. He wants to make it look like a big scene. When Esau sees all this coming in that he's being, you know, gifted with, he's going to say, wow, this is amazing. They didn't just come in as a big mess. He said, let them come in like a parade, is the picture that he's got going on there. 17, and he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? So he's going to ask, well, what's up with all these animals? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my Lord Esau. Again, Lord Esau is important. And behold, he is behind us. So he's behind us, but he's sending the presents ahead, so he sees them first. Jacob's still afraid to meet him. So he's thinking, if I get these presents first, maybe it will smooth him over. And he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. So you're going to go back again and talk to Esau, but this time you're going to come with all these animals as a gift, right? And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. Let him know, Jacob's still coming, so just stay where you are, Esau. I'm coming. We're coming to you. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So that's obviously what he's wishing for, hoping for. Doesn't sound like he's very confident. He doesn't need to send any of these animals, right? He doesn't need, according to God. God's already said it's going to go well with you. And if he believed his own prayer, he wouldn't have this fear, didn't have the necessity to send these presents. But he did anyway. So it's one thing to pray a good prayer. It's another thing to believe the words of that prayer, is it not? 21. Excuse me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. He's still afraid to show up, but he's definitely behind him. And again, they do have a little distance. It's going to take a couple of days, minimal, to get from where they're at in Gilead down to wherever he's at, wherever in Edom, maybe all the way into Edom. It's going to take him a little while. So verse 22. So he's got all this procession coming, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Now Jabbok is another one of those interesting terms, because Jabbok in the Hebrew looks just like the word Jacob. Jabbok, and even in English, it's almost, you can almost see it. A lot of times between English and Hebrew, and you don't see lots of correspondence that look similar, but it looks very similar in the Hebrew here. So Jabbok, of course, you got the Jordan River running north and south, and then coming off running east and west is of course the Jabbok. And the Jabbok is where he's located, is where this is all taking place with Jacob. Took 23, and he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. So all that stuff that he was supposed to send, they're on their way. He didn't leave right away. He's going to be a day or two probably behind this all this present that he's sending their way. And this is where we get into one of the more interesting sections, starting in verse 24, because okay, he's looking to show up in front of Jacob, in front of Esau, and afraid to. Jacob is afraid to. But yet, something happens here in verse 24. Then Jacob was alone. God had to get him alone. He sent all his people and all the presents, and all this is going on. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, it doesn't say anything about this man specifically, right? I mean, the word man doesn't help you. You think of him as just simply Adam in Hebrew, right? Another man. But he's not just a typical man. I think that's going to become pretty obvious as you go on. God's the one initiating this. God's the one. Jacob had no idea what's about to happen. And then it just says that a man came in and wrestled with him. He's the man is the aggressor. Jacob, it appears, he's the initiator, at least in this context. So there's going to be this struggle that goes on. In fact, when you try to identify this man, a couple of verses I'll just point out help you to know who the man is. Let me just start with that. Verse 28, for you have struggled with God and with man. It says a little bit later, but you get the idea. He's telling you that it's more than just a man, simply a man. And then verse 28, or verse 30 rather, for I have seen God face to face. So this man that he's referring to in verse 24 is obviously more than just a man. It's not one of the hosts of the angels. This is the angel of the Lord. And I think that comes out pretty obvious. In fact, Hosea is going to be the one that will give us that information. Hosea chapter 12 refers to Jacob twice. One in when he was leaving the land in Genesis 28, and when he's coming back to the land right here, and he said he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And so, I mean, Hosea is given, this is comparing scripture with scripture. Hosea tells us exactly who this man was. So I think that's pretty important. So we go down to verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, this is Jacob's not going to win against this man, but he's sure trying, working hard. He touched the socket of his hip, right? The idea is Jacob is being very persistent, and that's a good thing in some regard, but what's he fighting for? He'll tell you. So that this man touched Jacob, and it put his hip out of joint, apparently, right? And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. So even when that happened, and he's in pain, and his hip's out of joint, he's still holding on. Jacob is still wrestling with it. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So what does Jacob think this is? Is this some mere man? Obviously not. He's asking to be blessed. He's talking because he realizes this is God in the form of a man. We understand this as the angel of the Lord. We understand this to be Jesus pre-incarnate, that is before his birth in Bethlehem and all that goes with it. Before the day breaks, but he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So it's pretty obvious that he understands that this man is more than just a man. Right? And so there's, I guess, a lot of concepts there. 27. So he said to him, what is your name? So the man says to Jacob, what's your name? He said, Jacob. And when I go back, I'll look at the handout. We'll go through these details a little bit more as it applies to us, because it really does apply to us in a pretty amazing way. 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So remember, Jacob is the idea, it means deceiver, it means trickster, and now he's going to be changing it to he struggles with God, which is what he just did. He wrestled with God, and that becomes the name of Israel. Israel is the idea of struggling with God, is the actual name. And so the picture of Jacob becomes the description of what Israel will be forever until Jesus comes again, and they believe on him, they struggle with God. I think that's pretty important. So there's a lot of things that are important about the name changes, but we'll go on. Look at 29. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. So Jacob's like, okay, he's telling the angel of the Lord he's been wrestling with all this time, I'm not going to let go until you bless me and all that. He said, now tell me your name. And said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. He knows that he knows, in other words, God, the wrestling man, the angel of the Lord, knows that Jacob knows who it is, but Jacob asks anyway, who is he? He's not going to answer. The man doesn't answer that because he already knows. You're already asking a blessing from me because you know who I am. It's unusual. We don't know how to think of God as a man, but he obviously is wrestling with him, and that's an important concept as well. Then he closes off with this 30 through 32 with some memorials. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And so we'll talk about that concept when we look at the chart. I think that's important. So it's face to face. One of the things that's important concept, I think of when you see, and there's a lot of passages that come to mind, that refers to the idea of not being able to see God and live, like in Exodus, for example. Exodus 33, verse 20, and he said, you cannot see my face, talking to Moses, for no man shall see me and live. And yet, we're seeing Jacob have a face-to-face wrestling match with God, is what the text is saying. He's actually having an actual struggle. It was a real struggle physically, but symbolically it represents another thing, a struggle going on inside his faith, inside his heart. So what we're talking about here, and there's a lot of passages that deal with this. John talks about it, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So no man has seen God in his essence, because God is spirit, right? And you can't see spirit. Now, God can help the eyes temporarily for us to see, like he did with Elijah's servant, and what he did here with Jacob, to see the angels that are all around, the messengers, those are ministering to them, to see that they're really there. But the idea is, when we can't see God in our sinfulness, of course, for one, but in his very essence, because we're not spirit, we're spiritual, but he's pure spirit. We can't see God in his very essence, right? And so that's an important concept. 31, again, so he crossed over to Peniel, and there's two different words in Hebrew, the same place, but there's an older name. The second one here is a little different spelling than it is in 31. It's the same place, but Hebrew shows you both words, like the older name and the newer name. That's why there's two different spellings between 30 and 31, rather. So he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And the impression is, whatever happened there stayed with him, as if Jacob now forever, for the rest of his time, he's 97 at this time, he's going to have this limp, and it's going to be a very real thing. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank. So there's this tradition among the Hebrews, among the Jews, that they don't eat a certain portion of the of meat, right? So the muscle that's part of the hip, he says, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in that muscle that shrank. The picture is, they're saying whatever God did to him is a picture of, that tells us that we shouldn't eat certain parts of the body. And then, of course, that's before the law. So this is just a tradition, a Hebrew tradition, to this day. And of course, Moses is the author. Moses is the writer. So by this time, 1440s, he's saying that they're already doing it. From that time on, they stopped eating it. So if you wouldn't mind looking at the handout just briefly, I kind of summarized this whole idea of the struggle, the wrestling with the Lord. And there's some really important things for us as believers today, because this is not just simply an event that took place in the past. It's a picture of what goes on with us today, even today. What was a physical thing there is a spiritual thing going on in our lives today. So first of all, God set up the conditions, right? When God got him alone, got Jacob alone, that God dealt with him. He had to deal with him alone. Let's, like, oftentimes he has to get us alone, and he has to get our attention, and that's pretty obvious. So the second point, God wanted all of Jacob's proud self-reliance and fleshly scheming. He just prayed a great prayer, and then the next thing you know, he's, oh, I'm still afraid. I'm not going to go in front of Esau without all these presents. You see, his faith is very much wavering. And so he's got this fear, and then there's a sense of trust, but the fear seems to be overwhelming him, and that's pretty obvious. So God wants him to stop trusting in his scheming ideas, in his fleshly efforts, right, is what he wants him to stop doing. And that's obviously something appropriate for us today. It's our flesh that Paul says in Romans 7 that we're dealing with. We're dealing with a flesh that wants to do its own thing and not God's thing. And that's pretty obvious. Then it says again, who is this man? Second bold section. This man is no mere man. I said it's Jesus, God in human flesh. And I mentioned the Hosea 12:4 there, but it's 4, 5, and 6. All those verses tell you that it is the angel of the Lord that he's wrestling, not just simply a man. So the person is called a man, but the context implies that it was a physical manifestation of deity. This man was not just any other man. Again, I mentioned the verse 28 where he says he struggled with God and with man. Right, and of course, the text tells you the only one he's struggling with, as far as the wrestling, is with God. And then in verse 30, where he says, I have seen God face to face. And so Peniel becomes that word face to face. He's seen God face to face is the meaning there. Then the physical wrestling part, that's just, you know, no details are given about the wrestling. Just it goes on for a while, for a long time, it appears, until about the break of day at dawn, right? It's getting to that point when morning's coming. So he's been at it for a while. How did he have all this strength? I don't know. I mean, you know, we ever wrestle for 10 minutes or 5 minutes? You see, we wrestle a match, man, you wear yourself out. I mean, physically, I'm just thinking about a real wrestling match in the human wrestling sense. It really drains a lot of energy. So anyway, this, though crippled and unable to win, Jacob is still clinging to this aggressor. He's still saying, I want from you the blessing, right? He wants this blessing. And so the dialogue becomes really the important part, more so than the wrestling. The wrestling is just to show the tenacity of Jacob to just not give up. I'm going to keep holding on, whatever it takes, in for you, you know, to give me the blessing. Jacob must have felt a sense of shame, because remember, the angel of the Lord said, well, what is your name? And he's thinking, okay, I know I'm talking with God. I know this is God. This is a divine being. He doesn't maybe know the full extent of it, but this is obviously divine. And this divine person says, what's my name? And the first thing you have to say, con man, trickster, because that's really the meaning of Jacob. He has to say before a holy God that he's a con man, that he's a trickster, that he's a deceiver, because that's what the name means, right? And so he goes on. He had to admit that Jacob did receive the blessing in the name, in the form of a new name. He received the new name, which was the blessing. He didn't know what he just wanted to be blessed. He didn't know what that blessing was going to be. God's giving him a blessing by changing his name. No longer are you going to be deceived, known as deceiver, con man, trickster. a heel catcher is a part of that earlier idea, meaning when they were born, Jacob and Esau were born, he was always fighting them. So no longer are you going to be called that, which is pretty important. So Jacob means, of course, deceiver, and Israel is God's fighter. You can depend on who's the noun and who's the subject in the word. But the idea is God's fighter, or he struggles with God. That's what Israel means. He struggles with God. So that was Jacob, but obviously that's symbolic and pictorial of what? Israel itself, because Israel struggles with God. They don't do a very good job of obeying, do they not? I mean, they oftentimes failed. So the name becomes pretty appropriate. But is it more of a positive name compared to being a con man or anything like that? And then there's a summary, and the purpose is really the application. There's a lot of application here. It was not Jacob's wrestling ability that he was rewarded, but his tenacious dependence attitude upon God. He was dependent on God. That's a good thing. We need to be dependent on God and be very consistent about it. Jacob thought the real enemy was outside of himself, namely Esau. But really, his real enemy was his flesh, his own self. And obviously, that's the truth for us as well. We have difficulties and different things, and those difficulties may be our Esau in our way of looking at it and thinking about it. But God's already knowing what issues you're dealing with. He's wanting us to trust Him through it and not trust in our own flesh and our own scheming and our own plans. Very difficult for some of us to do that because we want to think that we're in control. But a lot of times we need to let go, right? So Jacob prevailed in the sense of obtaining his request by acknowledging his dependence on God as his deliverer. He received a new name. And that's an important concept. So we all like to win. For believers in Christ, winning means surrendering to God. Does it not? For us, it's a paradox. I mean, you know, two things that are completely true but seem contradictory to each other. That's what a paradox is. But for us to be a winner, we have to lose ourselves and surrender to God, is the picture here, right? It's no longer I, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we are wrestling every single day. Every single day. We may not think of it, but spiritually we're going to do things our way, or we're going to do things God's way. And so that becomes the real struggle and the real challenge in our lives. Then I summed it up like this. All believers have this wrestling every day. We either do things God's way or we do things His way. So I want you to understand that this real wrestling match that he had, physical wrestling match, wasn't really about the physical wrestling. It was a picture of the real wrestling that goes on in our soul, in Jacob's soul, and in our soul today. The same picture is going on there, where we have to struggle between doing things our way, trusting in our wisdom, or doing things God's way and surrendering to Him and letting Him win the victory for us. And I mentioned, and I looked at all the presents that Jacob sent. He didn't realize he didn't need to send any of that stuff. He should have just said, God's with me, and just showed up and said, I'm not caring what the purpose for Esau coming with the 400 men or not. I just know God's with me. And if God's with me, you know, who can be against me? No harm can come to me. He could have done that. He didn't do that. But I'm wondering how many of us really would have had the faith to say, I don't care. The Lord's in charge. I'm going to go. And so that becomes an important thing. Pretty practical section is wrestling, because it really is a picture of the real wrestling that goes on in our own lives and our own flesh. Father, thank you so much for this section. Thank you for what Jacob gone through and the picture and the representation that it has for even us today. When we think about the things that we go through in our lives and the difficulties we have, help us, teach us, show us how to learn to surrender to you more, trust in you more, and trust less in our own scheming and our own plans. And Father, we just want to thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.